Rome was doing its thing, and the ball got kicked out, and Brianna broke off running. And she was at a high gallop, kicking that ball, left foot, right foot, man, all the way down the field. Pretty soon she kicked it through the goalpost, and she was so excited. The only problem was it was the wrong direction, of course. The particular goalpost didn't have a net in it, and so she just kept going. That field was adjacent to another field, and she decided, well, she had done such a good job kicking it through that set of goalposts, she would just keep going to the next set while they were having their game. She just ignored them and just continued to kick all the way down to the end of that field, kicked it through the goalposts, threw her hands in the air, and with great delight, picked the ball up and came running back. Well, as is normal at that level, at that age, you cheer for your team, you cheer for the other team. Well, Brianna was getting cheers from four sets of parents as she made her triumphal entry back. Can you imagine just for a second, she's a junior in high school now, and Friday night she was at her high school's football game, and it was played pretty much the same way. Imagine for a second that anyone that was in the stands that wanted to play that night could just walk down and, you know, tap somebody on the shoulder, and they'd give them their jersey, and they'd go out on the field and get their allotted 10 minutes worth of time. Or imagine that regardless of someone's actual achievement, regardless of how they actually played, regardless of the actual score, everyone would just cheer because they were on the field participating. Not so, right? No. I watched football on television a little bit last night. They didn't cheer because people were in uniforms and running up and down the field. They cheered accomplishments. They cheered scores. They cheered the winner. They booed when the quarterback didn't perform well. What's the difference? When she was five, we cheered that she scored two illegal goals. You know, at 16, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way because as we grow older, we are held accountable for our behavior. We might, in an imperfect world, say that's not fair. And every now and then, a parent of Stony Brook will do that. Every now and then, a parent here will say, I don't think you should make a big deal when a kid gets straight A's. Because let's acknowledge that not everyone can make straight A's. Well, that's true. And in kindergarten, we don't do the same kind of rewarding that we might in junior high. In much the same way, we look at spiritual rewards. And there's a part of us that doesn't want to embrace it. There's a part of us that says, why can't we deal with it like we did when they were five? Why can't everyone get the same? Why can't everyone just, you know, get exactly the same acknowledgement? It doesn't matter, we'll just all cheer. The problem is, guys, God's word is absolutely chock full. And I was astonished the last few weeks as I've studied how many Old Testament and New Testament passages there are that draw my attention to, hang in there, world, there are rewards. And that's the word, rewards. Part of the reason that I think I personally don't embrace the concept like I could or should is that I have spent the last 35 years of my life coming to grips with the fact that there is absolutely nothing I can do to get God to look at me and embrace me as His child. I have come to understand from a biblical perspective that there is no way you earn God's righteousness. I have come to understand that there is no possibility, no matter what I do, with how many good intentions or good motives, that I can earn the favor of God. I only stand before the Lord the moment I do stand before Him in the righteousness of Christ, and therefore to be embraced by Him. The reason is the standard is not be a good doobie. There are lots of good doobies in this room. There are a lot of people in this room that perform a whole lot better than I do. There are a whole lot of people sitting right in front of my eyes who are really good people. The problem is the standard isn't really good people. And for 35 years, I've come to understand that. The standard is perfect righteousness. And as good as Barbara is, and I'm looking at her, she doesn't cut it. I know, it's sad. It was not that Barbara. No way. This Barbara. Oh, I'm in trouble over that one. You know what? It doesn't matter. Pick the best of us. It doesn't really matter. You don't hit that standard of perfect righteousness. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And for 35 years, I've come to get that. That the only possibility of my being in favor with God is to accept that perfect and righteousness that was performed by somebody else. It wasn't performed by me. I can't do it or not do it well enough to hit that mark. Only by the accepting of Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior do I have any hope to stand before the Lord at some point and be allowed into His presence. So for 35 years, I've got that message. I put down a couple of verses for you, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God in the person of Jesus Christ, not by works so that anybody could boast. If either Barbara could stand up and say, but I've done this and I've done that and I'm this kind of a person and I have these kind of motives, the problem is you could boast. You cannot. The standard is too high, it's too lofty, it's perfect holiness. The other verse I gave you was Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of righteous deeds or things that we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So for 35 years, I have embraced the concept and the understanding that only through faith and repentance of my sin and accepting what Christ has done on my behalf do I have a hope to stand before a holy and righteous God. So now to talk about doing behavior or works that yield a reward, it's hard. I'm okay on the grace thing. I get that. I'm really good on grace. I'm really good on understanding that not by works of righteousness which I have done, but by His grace I am saved. Now when I look at all the verses in the Bible, and there are hundreds of them, that teach beyond salvation there is an issue of rewards, I struggle a little. The very first thing that I want to share with you that may help is to understand where works come into play. They do not come into play to our salvation. I do not work for my salvation. I do not perform to get brownie points. There is no way I can meet that standard. No matter what I do or how I do it. No religious activity, no personal sacrifices, no nothing. The only thing that meets the standard of God's purpose or perfect and holy and righteous standard is His Son's death, His awful suffering, His resurrection on my behalf. So I don't work for my salvation, but having been saved, now I work from or out of, or because of, or because I reflect on my salvation by grace, now the works come into play. Now my behavior has a recompense. Now there is a wage, or a repayment, a reward, as the Bible would say, for my behavior after or from my salvation. Is that really clear? I don't want anybody going out and saying, Miss World's teaching that you have to do work for your salvation. Miss World is not. However, having understood that my salvation came by grace and grace alone, in the finished work of Christ, when He declared on the cross, it is finished, that which needed to be repaid and paid in full was paid in full. Finished. But now, having appropriated that for myself, He looks at me and says, now, Sherry, fine, salvation occurred September the 3rd, 1969, at about 9:30 at night. From that point forward, we're looking. From that point forward, I want to reward. From that point forward, your behavior does matter. And it matters for all of eternity. Now, those of us that all want to be equal, those of you that want all of life to be like the 5-year-olds playing soccer, you're going to struggle with this. But I'm telling you, it's in the book. And so let me take you through it. The first thing I want to say to you on the whole concept of that there is a judgment of works, judgment of our behavior that's on earth, is a concept that comes up in one of the two books that I put in your suggested bibliography today. I go to a church where my pastor every week puts, 77 books on the back of a piece of paper with his suggested bibliography, and as much as I like to read, I do not read all 77 books. But I do occasionally like to give you a little heads up, and during this study I have. Today there are two little books. You could read both of them in an hour. In one of those little books, though, Wilkerson makes a comment about what he calls the dot and the line concept. And it really does revolutionize your thinking, if you think about it for a moment. He says the dot is all of your life here on earth. What is the going amount? We get, 75 years as women? Maybe a little more than that, 78? Guys get 74? I don't know. Whatever it is. The dot encompasses all 78 years that I got coming. Who knows that I got 78 coming? It could be tomorrow, but boy, would that be good. But anyway, the dot represents life here on earth, however long it is. Okay? The line represents all of eternity, and it doesn't stop. It just keeps going. So what we do in the dot, very finite, very defined, very having beginning and ending, has consequences of what happens on the line. If you start to embrace that idea, the dot has a totally different perspective. Somebody this week said, Sherry, this series seems to have energized you. And I've mentioned to you before, this series is changing my life. I am thinking differently about life after having immersed myself in these passages. And I am praying that it will do the same for you as well. The dot is only a dot. The line goes on forever. What happens in the dot impacts the line. Now, the place that we see the recompense or the judging is what we call the judgment seat of Christ. And I've mentioned it three times already. I'm going to mention it again and draw your attention to some scriptures, because I want you to see that God is keeping records. We shouldn't, as human beings, although we do, we keep emotional score, don't you? Don't we? That's the 12th time he's left his socks in the hallway this week. That's the 27th time my sister has been unkind to me since Christmas. We keep emotional scorekeeping. God doesn't keep emotional scorekeeping, but he does keep an account. The judgment seat of Christ that occurs during the time we're in what we've been calling the intermediate heaven, there is an accounting. There's a time when Christ draws us to himself and says, so, let's see how it went from September the 3rd, 1969 forward. How did you do, Sherry? With the gifts and abilities and opportunities and talents I gave you, what did you do? What was it like? How did you perform? Did you apply the scriptures that I gave you? Sometimes. Well, he's got a real clear keeping of that. I want you to turn to two passages, one in 1 Corinthians, one in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10 is a great passage that uses the terminology of the judgment seat of Christ. It's what's called in other places the Bema seat. We first see it in Acts 18 when Paul himself is called before this judgment, this judge, and called into account for some behavior. 3 years later, when he is writing to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians, he mentions that same place in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10. He says, for we must all appear before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And you say, well, Sherry, clearly this is salvation by works. It cannot be. When every other passage out of Paul's mouth teaches that salvation is by grace and the finished works of Christ, this clearly, the judgment seat of Christ is not the same judgment for our eternal salvation. It is for our rewards. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse numbers 9 to 15, he's making reference to the same judgment seat. He's calling it a little bit different, and he's saying a little bit different about it. He says, for we in verse 9 are God's work of fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, Hey, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But let each man be careful how he builds. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it. What day? Judgment seat of Christ. Because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The work that earned them salvation? No. The work that came after salvation. If any man's work, which he's built upon it, remains when? After the fire burns. If you take a fire in a fireplace, throw some wood and some hay and some stubble in there, what happens to it? Burns up. But if you throw a good gold ring in there, what happens to the gold ring? Nothing, except it gets really hot, maybe a little soft. He's saying that which had great value will endure, that which was junk gets burned up. Another way of referring to the judgment seat of Christ. He makes another reference to it 2 years later when he writes to the Romans in Romans 14. And the phrases that come out of those three passages are things like, you're going to give an account. He's going to call you up. Sherry, how you doing? Well, I'm standing here in the robes of Christ. Good. I'm shaking. I got the robes on. I'm clothed in his righteousness. I have no way to stand before a holy and a righteous God except within the robes of Christ. Good. Check. Now, that's not what this is all about, Sherry. Thanks a lot for being shook up. But how about what you did from September the 3rd, 1969 on? Let's get a little fire going here. Let's chuck all your behavior into the fire and see what stands. There is an accounting. Because I've got some rewards for you. And those of us that struggle with that go, wait a minute, everybody ought to get A's. Everybody ought to be on the honor roll. Is that really good theology? We have believers today in China, in parts of Indonesia, in other parts of the world, that by whispering the name of our Savior, lay themselves and their families to incredible, unspeakable, horrible torture. And I'm afraid to talk to my next door neighbor. Do we both belong on the honor roll? We don't. And the judgment seat of Christ sorts that out. The judgment seat of Christ, we give an account. You say, well, wait a minute, that might not be such a great moment. You're right. It might not. Which is why there is the phrase that we might suffer loss. Well, what am I going to lose? Am I going to lose my salvation? Get out of here, world. No. What's my salvation based on? My performance? No. Can I lose it? No. What do I lose? I lose a reward. If you set your kids up, little chart on the refrigerator, you do all your chores, you do this, you do that, you get a buck. Every chore you don't do, you lose 10 cents. Reckoning Saturday morning. They come before you Saturday morning. The chart comes down. Freddie, what did you do? Well, I took the trash out 3 out of 5 days. Great. I did my whatever chore. I picked up my shoes. Good. Did you clean your room? No. Okay, well, by my reckoning, that's 3 pluses, 2 minuses. You get 50 cents. Now, Sammy's standing right there, and the same reckoning happens. Did you do your chores? Might not be the same chores, because Sammy's twice as old. But we're commensurate with his ability. And Sammy, what did you do? Well, I did all my chores. All of them? Yeah, okay. You get all 10 dimes. Freddie, you get 5 dimes. Who suffered loss? Freddie. Is Dad or Mom, who's doing the reckoning, being mean? Is there something awful occurring here? No. Is the loss, is the kid getting beat? You terrible child. No. He suffered the loss of a reward. You see my point? The Bible treats this judgment with great sobriety. In fact, the quote that came off of a website called the Eternal Perspective Ministries, which is Randy Alcorn's website, he says This judgment is not meaningless or a meaningless formality, but a monumental event in which things of eternal significance are brought to light
and things of eternal consequences are put into effect. Martin Luther so understood the judgment seat of Christ that he said, I've got 2 days marked on my calendar, and the 2 days are today and that day. He understood there was going to be a day of reckoning, a day when he was called forward, a day when his behavior after his salvation he was held accountable for. In Luke chapter 6 and verse number 23, it gives us a beginning of this idea of rewards. In this verse, and a little later in Luke 14, he uses two different Greek words for the word reward. In Luke 6, 23, he says, rejoice in that day, the one Martin Luther called that day, and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how the fathers treated the prophets. The word reward there is a word that could be translated wages. In fact, in other places in the Bible, it's the word for wages. You earned it. Now, those of us that understand grace, that feels a little odd. I'm not earning my salvation. No, I'm earning my rewards. Well, I don't know that I want rewards. You know what? I understand that feeling. And I'm struggling a little with that, but I got to tell you, the torrid of scriptures that teach rewards will overwhelm you if you spend a few hours studying it. It's in the book. The other word that sometimes gets translated rewards is in Luke 14, 14. And then the Bible here says, and you would be blessed, we're still on that day, although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The same word that we get reward or repayment here has the idea of repaying. Your notes says repair. It's not repair. She couldn't read my handwriting. It's repay. It could be translated repay. I'm going to give in return. You did something, and I'm going to give you something back. There is a recompense for our behavior. Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 18 in your notes says this, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints, and those who reverenced your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. You may not like the idea that there is the opportunity for Freddie to get 5 dimes and Sammy to get 10, but that's precisely what the Scripture is teaching. There is a reward. Not a reward that is our salvation, but a reward that acknowledges our effort, our behavior, our works after we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it only makes sense. We are motivated by acknowledgement. Are we not? If I go into a classroom and I say to the kids, you're a bunch of rotten, no, this is the worst class in this entire school, what happens to them? They slink down in their seat. What is their behavior like the rest of the day? I wouldn't want to be in that room. But if I go in the room and I go, I got to tell you a secret. You're the best class in this entire school. It is unbelievable. I just can't believe it. Your teacher just brags on you all the time. Oh my gosh, you are terrific. And walk out of the class. What's the rest of the day like? That's the room you want to be in. You know, they have done studies with school kids doing that exact thing. Taking two group of kids with equal abilities, just dividing them up randomly. But they went to the one group and gave them that message. You are the smartest kids in the school. Oh my gosh, your test scores were phenomenal. And they went over here and said, well, you're a good group of kids, but, you know, not so smart as them over there. And at the end of the year, guess whose grades outstripped the other group? We are by human nature motivated by rewards or the loss thereof. God understood how we could be motivated to live out the life that he's called us to. How we respond does matter. We want to think it doesn't. We want to think, whoops, slide the coat on of Christ's righteousness, and now I can do any old darn thing I want to. There is a suffer of loss. He's not going to beat me. There's no consequence as in punishment. But you know what? When I'm in line, and it comes my time, and in front of me was all of you, and you got 10 dimes, and I get 5 dimes, I'm telling you the truth, it's going to break my heart. Because I'm going to say to myself, I could have had a better attitude. I could have worked a little better. I could have performed better. I could have thought about her instead of me, which is my normal thing. And I'm given an opportunity to think those things now. It's not that I am going to consume those rewards on myself. In fact, the Scripture makes very clear that those rewards are a means by which we turn to the eternal Son of God and offer something. It's nothing but something by way of gratitude for the grace that was given to us. It's like the kid who takes his 10 dimes and turns around to mom and says, "You know what, Mom? You're giving me 10 dimes, but the truth of the matter is, over the course of the week, you gave me $100 in food and transportation and clothes. This dime means nothing. I mean, this 10 dimes means nothing. Mom, I want to give them back to you. Thank you so much." It's just like that. Reward not for self-consumption, but reward as a means of reflecting back the character and nature of God. Now, He doesn't owe us anything. I don't want you to get the idea here that He set Himself up like He owes us something. In fact, in Matthew chapter 20, a great parable, He gets in the middle of this parable about people coming to work. And He has a guy come in the morning at 6, and he says, "What would be fair? I'll pay you $1 for your day's work." And he said, "That's very fair. I'll work all day for the dollar." And a few hours later, he brings somebody in, and he says, "What would be fair?" And the guy goes, "I don't know." And he says, "Well, how about $1? Would that be fair?" "Yeah, that's more than fair. Great, work all day." And he keeps doing that all day long until the last hour before the end of the day. And he brings somebody to work, and he says, "You know what? If you'll work real hard for this last hour, I'll give you $1. Well, when it comes time for payday, how do you think the guy that got there early in the morning's feeling? "It ain't fair." Well, sure, it's not fair when the comparison is across to the guy. But the point of the parable was, did you and I agree that it was fair for $1 for the whole day?
Yeah.
Well, then what's it to you if I want to be generous? That's essentially what verse 15 says. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? God is not on the hook here. He is choosing by His generous nature to repay, to reward, to acknowledge. Not because I do a better job than her or she than me, but because I serve Him. His is the choice to reward and to do so generously. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 6, He takes those two Hebrew words, the one for wages and the one for repayment, and He calls Himself a combination of those two. The word that is used there in Hebrews 11, verse 6, "And without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He is the rewarder." The word there for rewarder is a combination of the one who pays a good wage and the one who pays back. It's His nature, not because of me. Now, what does He reward? On the third page of your notes, He rewards all kinds of things. And we could spend our entire time together on a list of things that God rewards. I want you to do that study. I just put a few down. He rewards those who seek Him. The Bible talks about Him rewarding those who diligently seek Him. Those are the people that take this book every single day and find some quiet corner somewhere and go, "I don't get it. God, teach me. I'm not sure I understand. Teach me." Those who seek Him show up in their local church on a regular basis and receive from the pastor who's trying so hard to teach. They get tapes or listen on the radio or watch something on TV, unless it makes sure it's somebody decent on TV. But, you know, looking, seeking, memorizing Scripture, hiding it in your heart. Those who seek Him, there's a reward. You say, "Well, I'm not as smart as her." He didn't say those who are the smartest I'm going to reward. He says those who seek me. You don't have to be smart at all, but seek Him. Those who are faithful, a faithful servant. Don't you love it when you look around in your life and you see Susie and Mary and somebody else who are just so oriented to service? I'm so oriented to self, it's disgusting. And so I'm very open when I see it's like, "Wee, wee, wee," bells are going up. Oh, what a servant she is. She is. God says He's got a reward for those who are faithful servants, for those who suffer in His name. A gal in our school right now who's in a marriage, and the husband ought to be shocked. Sorry, editorial comment. She's suffering big time, and she's doing it as Peter would teach us, with a gentle heart. So what do we do? "Well, that's nice. Good job." Isn't there a reward for those who suffer in His name? I mean, real suffer, like the ones I was mentioning earlier that are wonderful people in China or Indonesia or other places. Absolutely, those who suffer. Those who give generously. You say, now, Sherry, don't be guilting us into giving. I'm not guilting you into anything. But I'm telling you, there's rewards for those who shell it out. You want some more rewards? Go find somebody to give something to. Go through your house. I don't need this. I don't need that. A few weeks ago, I told you to sell your purses that were $700. Remember? Anybody go do that? You know, the kids of this school managed to give 530 backpacks away. 530 backpacks. That's almost a backpack for every kid in the system. Several parents went out there and collected money at work and then bought, you know, large quantities. Several just decided to give. You think God just goes, oh, that's good, thanks, nice, mm-hmm, keep it up. Or is there a reckoning? There is a reckoning. There is a reward for those who give generously, for those who care for others in need. Every congregation I've ever been a part of had a ministry of help, somebody that showed up and helped somebody else. There's a friend in my life right now who, when something goes wrong at the house, he wants me to call him because it is his blessing to come fix it. He's put a dishwasher in. He put the garbage disposal in. We got another little job we need him to do right now in the kitchen. He can't wait to get over there. Is there a reward for that? There is. Somebody, you got a little old lady in your congregation who can't get out and needs groceries, and once a week you just take her and buy her groceries. Does God just go, oh, nice job, keep it up? Or is there a reckoning? There is a reckoning. And lots and lots and lots of other places in our scriptures. Now, I also want to mention to you that God keeps a reckoning of our motives. Now, I'm famous for doing some of those things. Oh, I'll be happy to drive you down there and get those groceries. And in my heart, I'm going, could you move a little faster? Oh my gosh, I'm telling you, I allotted 14.7 seconds for this, and it has taken 18. Motive counts. Look at the scripture that I have under that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the what? Motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. You get all your praise from men, and it's all happening here. What is there for God to reward? Somebody not too long ago was saying something real nice to me in that passage about if you get all your rewards from men, what are you going to get from God? It was flying through my mind, and I wanted to put my hand over this person's mouth. Please don't say anything else. Thank you very much. I was hoping for maybe a little reward for that. If you keep telling me how wonderful I am, it ain't going to happen. It's not so much that you put somebody's hand over your hand over somebody's mouth, but if you expect it, if you're performing so somebody else acknowledges, lost your reward. The idea here is the performance is because unto him we are looking to serve, not to receive it from our fellow people. Now, what does the reward look like? Well, there's a lot of teaching in the Bible about crowns, and I chose not to teach about that today. Maybe we'll hit that another time. But there's also a lot of teaching about ruling and reigning. And that's what I want to speak. I have a whole 5 minutes, and this could take us an hour and a half. Okay, well, here we go. I want you to turn to two passages. One is in Luke 19, and the other one is in Matthew 25. In Luke 19 and in Matthew 25, God nails down this whole idea of ruling and reigning. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, I put it on your notes, there's a scripture that says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Reign with him. That implies jobs, responsibilities, stuff to do, important stuff. Revelation 3:21 says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Who sits on thrones? People who are ruling and reigning. So to prove this point, to prove this concept, there are at least two parables in our Bible that nail it down. Luke 19 is one of them, and Matthew 25 is the other. Now, before I get to the two parables, let me just say to you that ruling and reigning comes on a condition. The condition is if, just like in 2 Timothy 2:12 up on your notes, it says, if we endure, then da-da-da. In Revelation 2, verses 26 to 28, he says, he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds, if he does, then there is the ruling and reigning reward. It's not just a function as in I got it coming. It is a relationship between doing what is right, the conditions that are set, the right heart attitude, the right motive for the right reasons. Now the two parables. Luke 19, the parable is called the 10 minas, M-I-N-A-S, minas. There's a mina bird, but this isn't a mina, and it isn't Minor Owen, it's a mina. A mina is a piece of money. And in this particular case, the story is about a guy who's going away, and he's going to have some work done while he's gone. In Luke 19, and I think I cited verses 11 and following, they're listening to these things. Jesus goes on to tell him a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so he said, well, let me tell you a story. A certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then returned. By the way, right that minute, a guy by the name of Archelaus, who was the son of Herod the Great, had gone to Rome, and he was trying to get permission to be the client king, if you will, over the area that they were all living in. And so it was a historical event. He, like looking at the front page of the paper, he makes reference to it in his story. And he says, now, if this guy, while he was gone, in verse number 13, he says, and he called 10 of his slaves together, and he gave them 10 minas, $10. And he said to them, do business with this till I come. He has given you and I talents and abilities and opportunities and experiences. And he said, do business till I come. Here's your stuff. Do something with it. So he goes away. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, hey, we don't want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that those slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what kind of business they had done. So the first guy appears and says, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. Gave me a buck, I made you 10 bucks with it. I was functional. I used it. I worked. I performed on your behalf. And so he says, hey, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing. Hey, have some authority over 10 cities. The second guy comes up and he says, your mina, master, has made 5. Hey, I didn't have as many opportunities or gifts or abilities or experiences, but I had what I had and I did the best I could with it. I made you 5 minas. And he said, hey, well done, good job. Then he dropped your eyes down to verse number 20. And another came to him and said, Master, behold your mina. Hey, I put it away in my hanky. I hid it. I took it. Here's my hanky. I put your buck in my pocket. For I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man and you take up what you do not lay down. You reap what you don't sow. He said to him, by your own words, I'm going to judge you. You worthless slave. Why? He didn't use what he was given. Incredible story. Now notice in this story that all the servants started out with the same resources. Everybody got a buck. It wasn't a buck. I told you in your notes that 10 minas was worth about 4 months' wages. Not a whole lot of money. Now Matthew chapter 25, another story. This one on the same topic, the same idea, the same concept. But in Matthew 25, the story details are a little different. Matthew 25, verses 14 and following. My Bible has a little header, and it says the parable of the talents. A talent is a dollar, another different kind of money. This talent actually equals about 60 minas, a lot more money. And it depends on whether the talent was silver or gold or what it was. But here's the story. For it is just like a man about ready to go on a journey who calls his servants and entrusts his possessions to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2 talents, to another he gave 1. Don't miss the next phrase. Each according to his ability. Did everybody get the same amount? No. What was the criteria? Their ability. You mean God doles out different gifts, different abilities, different standards? Yes, he does. And immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went out and traded with him, and he gained 5 more. Same guy who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. And he who had had the 1 talent went away. What did he do? He didn't hide it in his hanky. This guy digs a hole in the ground. Hides his master's money. 19, it says, now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and he settled accounts with them. Saturday morning, charge down. Stand before me. Let's count up. The one who had received 5 talents came and brought him 5 more. And he says, master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more. Verse 21, the words you want to hear. What is it? Verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge, ruling, reigning, rewarded with many things enter the joy of your master. And he does exactly the same thing with the guy who had the two talents. What does he do with the guy who hid it? Verse 24, the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away, and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Here it is. Those abilities you gave me, I got the same abilities. Opportunities, you bet. Talents, you bet. Just right here. Everything's cool. But the master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival it would receive my money back with a little interest. You could have done at least that. And then what does he say? Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. To everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But the one who does not have even what he does have shall be taken away and cast out. Guys, this is a principle that is taught in so many places it's not funny. Faithful Christians, the faithfulness of our ability does yield rewards. And I've given you lots of passages to look at. What we do with what we're given, we're held accountable for. Those of you that have certain gifts and abilities, whatever they might be, the spiritual gifts or other gifts, if you use them, you're doing like the servant that went out and put his master's stuff to work. But if you hide it, if you go, I don't have any ability. I get so tired, I have to tell you the truth, of women who say, well, I don't get the help. What is that? What is that? Well, I'm not smart like you. I have a friend who probably says that to me 50 times a year. And about the fourth time, I want to punch her out. Did I have something to do with the accumulation of IQ? No. I have what God has given me. No more, no less. I can't sing like Deb. I can't sing like her. I can't serve the Lord because I have no musical ability. No, I don't. But I might have some other thing. You have been given 5 talents, some, 2 talents, some. He gives according to his own heart. You have 2 or more children. Are they alike? No. God, in his infinite wisdom, created variety with a variety of gifts and abilities, which is why he says in the New Testament that the spiritual gifts complement each other. We don't look at the other guy and go, I didn't get 10 talents. I only got 1. So I hide it in my hanky. The issue isn't did you get 10 or 5 or 2 or 1. The issue is what did you do with the ones you got? I'm going to talk about the loss of rewards at another time. In the very end of your lesson, I said, so let's get motivated. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25 says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way to get the prize. Well, you know, everybody should be equal. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Luke 6:35, love your enemies, do good to them, and lead them without expecting to get anything back, and then your reward will be great. And last but not least, the one in the middle, Galatians 6:9-10. Let us not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. What is our motivation? Our motivation is to hear the words in that parable. Well done. You took what I gave you and you used it. Well done. There is a reward. There is a ruling and a reigning. Not in a selfish, consuming kind of way, in a way of doing with what we were given as a way to turn around and offer glory back to Him. Not for self-consumption. Do you think for a second if you actually get to rule and reign and sit on a throne with Him, you're going to be going, is everybody looking at me? Hello? No. Our eyes will be on our Savior. But the thrill of being able to hear, well done. Was a set of missionaries who left England and for 40 long years served the Lord in some corner of the universe where nobody paid any attention. Towards the end of their lifespan, they were ready to go home. Their life was just about over. Their energy, their health was all spent. And so they wrote all their supporters and said, you know, we're coming home. And told them which one of the ships, the big liners, they would be on. The day finally came when the ship was pulling into Plymouth Harbor. And as the old missionary and his wife were standing up on the deck, they looked out, and they were kind of wondering to themselves which one of their supporters might show up at Plymouth and it'll kind of cheer them home. And all of a sudden, they saw down on the dock that there were hundreds of people. And they had large banners, and a band was playing. And it was loud and noisy and raucous, and the banners were saying, "Welcome home, we're proud of you." And the missionary looked at his wife and he said, "Well, honey, let's go get our suitcases. Man, this is great." They ran downstairs into their staterooms and they got their meager belongings and came running out to the gangplank. And when they got to the gangplank, all the crowd was just about gone. The banners were down and the band wasn't playing anymore. And the missionary looked at his wife and he said, "Honey, what is going on?" And all of a sudden they saw another sign and the sign said, "Welcome home, somebody." It was a politician. And the husband looked at his wife and with great discouragement said, "You know what, sweetie, I just thought somebody would have noticed and welcomed us home." And his wife said, "Sweetheart, we're in England. We're not home. We're not home. I don't care what you think of me, or my performances, or my behavior, or what I might or might not do. I do very much care what the Savior thinks. And I am not home yet. But when I get home, I want to hear, well done." Lord, thanks. Thanks for the hard truth of things like rewards. It's hard for us to embrace it. Hard for us to get it. Hard for us to sort it out. But thank you for the truth of it. It makes heaven so different to think about the opportunity to acknowledge what you've given us and how we used it. Help us to do that today. We pray in Christ's name.